seminary, I want to share with you that I very much have appreciated Dr. Stoll's leadership with the schools. And he was a godsend. He was what the university and the seminary needed at that time. And so as an alumnus, I'm especially thankful for his involvement and service to the school. Some of you know that he has written over 20 books. In fact, presently, our leadership team here at the church is working through his book, Redefining Leadership. And Dr. Stoll, we've enjoyed it, but it's put us under conviction. All right, it's a great book. If you get a chance sometime, read that. Personally, I have been very much blessed by the wisdom, the instruction, and the biblical teaching of Dr. Stoll, both in his books and in his times of preaching and teaching. But I want to share with you that I've especially enjoyed his times of personal sharing and insight that has occurred in some of the seminars and, if you might, the informal times of sharing that he has done. He is a man, and he doesn't want me to say this, but he is a man of great wisdom. He knows the scriptures. He understands people and how to minister to them. And so I've appreciated his insight just over the years. And I feel that as a church, we are blessed today to have Dr. Stoll with us. So as he comes, give him a hand, would you? Just a warm KBC welcome.
Thank you, sir. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. It's a delight for Marty and I to be here today with you. We've heard so much about your church over the years. We have friends who are here. Of course, whatever the biblical equivalency of pride is, that's how I feel about being your president, to be the president of where your pastor graduated from. Of course, Max Smith has been like a friend like forever. And Dr. Sam tries to keep us out of physical trouble. And so it's a delight for Marty and I to be here with you. And looking forward to what God has for you today from his word. I remember when I was in the pastorate wanting to be a more effective preacher and thinking about how I could help people through their struggles. I asked a person in my church who was a counselor in a Christian counseling service in the town. I said, could you tell me what you think are the root problems that people struggle with? I thought if I could understand those root problems, maybe I could focus my teaching there and help bring healing and redemption. And so a few days later, he got back to me, and he had a short list. And one of the things on the list really surprised me. It was broken expectations. And then the more I thought about it, the more it made sense. We all come into life with expectations. We come into relationships, into businesses with expectations. And then suddenly, it doesn't turn out. We're disappointed, we become discouraged, maybe even depressed and despair. And so I think expectations is a very important thing. And I'm not surprised, given its importance, that Scripture speaks to that, on how we manage expectations into fruitful and productive ways. And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. And we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 1. As you turn there, I think really there are some basic expectations. I think most of us enter life at some point thinking, well, I'm going to expect to end up in a really good place, or I'm going to expect, given how charming I am, that people are going to like me and affirm me. And suddenly we find out that we didn't end up in such a good place, and that actually our life is full of a lot of really lame people who are not all that helpful to my life. And so what do we do? You end up saying, like, how did I get stuck in a place like this? How did I get stuck in a family like this? How did I get stuck in a job like this? How did I get stuck with people like this? How did I get stuck with a body like this? And so it's time to deal with some of that stuff. Philippians chapter 1, interestingly enough, Paul opens the book of Philippians with personal testimony, and that testimony deals with expectations. And what I find interesting, he's stuck in a really bad place with some really weird people. And what's interesting is he's so positive, like, How do you end up being so positive with broken expectations like that? For all of you Bible students, you probably know where the book of Philippians was written from. Do I have a Bible student in the group this morning? It was written from prison. So Paul's stuck in a really bad place, in a prison in Rome. And I can imagine him saying, like, really? Like, God called me to be this global evangelist. I had all the apostolic leverage. Who shrunk my world? And now all of a sudden, here I am incarcerated in this prison. So I would imagine that might be a struggle for him. And he starts out the text in verse 12 in his testimony by saying this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. So now we know what has happened to him. I think it's an interesting point in the Greek here in the text to say that the word know really means to understand. Because obviously he knows, they know. So why would he say, I want you to know? And when you get into a difficult spot, you know all the details, right? You rehearse them over and over again. You find a friend, you tell them all the details. The issue is not knowing what's happened to you. The issue in success is understanding what God is doing. What is the purpose? And where is his hand to be found in the midst of this? How is he working all things together for good? How is he building my character and my life in ways that will honor him through this? And so he begins by saying, you know where I am, but I want you to understand this, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I couldn't wait to get to this point in the message this morning. Turn to chapter 4 with me. Brace yourself. Because he ends the book like this as he signs off from his letter. He writes, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. The rest of the verse, especially those of Caesar's household. So, well, how did the gospel ever get into Caesar's household? I mean, people accepted Christ in Caesar's household. And so I don't want my imagination to, you know, take me far away, but it seems realistic that since he's being guarded by the Praetorian Guard of the Roman government, can you maybe imagine this with me? How many of you think they've really guarded some pretty sleazy people? The answer to that is yes. And so think of the guard saying to Paul, Paul, like, what's a guy like you doing in a place like this? And Paul saying, like, don't ask. I do not want to discuss this. You know, God did the bait and switch thing on me. Don't ask. Well, I doubt that very much. I would imagine he said, well, I didn't think you'd ever ask. I am here because I was, as according to the book of Acts, I'm here because I was preaching the gospel of the resurrection in the synagogues. Connect the dots here. Who is guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ? The Praetorian Guard. And in an oral culture, that was pretty dramatic, by the way. Think of these strong guards with all the guarding equipment of the Roman government, their shields, and then all of a sudden they're struck like dead men. And then when they finally come to, there's these angels. And how many of you think that might have gotten back to Rome? I think probably. And so the guard goes, really? Tell me more about that. I heard about what happened there. And Paul opens the gospel and leads him to Jesus Christ. And he goes back on his break and tells his buddy, this guy knows everything about that Jerusalem resurrection thing. And they take my, you need to take my shift. And pretty soon people are coming to know Christ because of his imprisonment in Rome, stuck in a really bad place for a really good purpose. And so I wonder if it's ever crossed our fallen little minds, if just maybe God has put you in that place on purpose, for a purpose. And he has some unattended blessings to come out of your being in that place at that time. So I was thinking about this reality of how God works. I was reminded about a pastor in a little tiny farming town in south central Michigan, like I do the mitt thing, right? Like way down here by Sturgis and Three Rivers, a little town by the name of Colon, Michigan. Pastor White pastored the First Baptist Church in Colon, Michigan for years and years and years. Nobody ever knew his name. He never wrote any books. Nobody ever called him to come and speak places. Maybe his only speaking thing was the women's sewing circle every year at their devotion time in his little church. I don't know. And I wondered if it ever crossed his mind, like, how did I end up in a place like this? How come I don't have a big church? How come I don't have a mega church? There was a little boy in that church who at the age of 11 accepted Christ under Pastor White's ministry. And that little boy just thought Pastor White was the best. Pastor White mentored him. Pastor White encouraged him to go off to college to become a pastor. And he did. He ended up pastoring some significant churches, one on the East Coast, where he ministered to Manhattan executives. And the whole passion of his ministry was to excite young people to go to the mission field and go into Christian service. And the world was populated with the gospel as a result of his ministry. And that pastor pastored my dad, who was that little boy in that church. And for whatever God has seen fit to do through my life or my three children who are in ministry today, I just look in the rearview mirror and think about Pastor White, who maybe thought, how did I ever get in a place like this? Where, why don't I have bigger churches? But God had a plan and had a purpose for him in that place. And that's the way God will work with you as well. When I turned 35, which now is really ancient history, am I retired? How did that happen? Like, I'm actually looking forward to spending the rest of my life with Marty, so it's going to be okay. But when I turned 35, Marty's mom sent me a birthday card. It said, "Happy birthday" on the front. I opened it up and said, "Bloom where you're planted." And Christ calls us to bloom where we're planted, because he has a purpose for the places he puts us in. So if the place doesn't get you, then for sure the people will get you. And so Paul goes on to talk about the people he has to work with. Let's keep reading here into verse 18. Some of these believers in Rome, he's talking now about his fellow believers in Rome. Some of them indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of competition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So all of a sudden I realize in Rome there are believers who don't like Paul. I'm like, what's not to like about Paul, right? Like, well, why? I have no clue, but they obviously are thankful he's in prison, and they're hoping to make him feel more miserable by being in prison and to afflict him increasingly. I don't know, maybe like, Paul, all we hear about is Paul. We always read his letters. Hey, I've written a few letters myself. How come nobody reads my letters in church? And I just don't know. But they don't like Paul. And so he says, "But then, only in every way, I'm praying that God will take them out." Oh, wait, not really, not in my text. He says, "But then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that is, I rejoice." How can he be so positive working with people like this? You know, thinking about the fact that in that early church, there was competition among believers and competition among churches. How many of you this morning are really thankful that that ended in the first century? You know, why is it that we think we have to compete? Why do we have to compete with that church down the street or that mega church or compete with positions in the church? When God called us not to compete with each other but go arm in arm against the gates of hell. But it's not easy. I've got to admit, my own life, being especially in the pastorate, you know, feeling those senses of competition in ministry. I remember pastoring in a church in Indiana. And there was a church on the other side of town that preached the exact same gospel that we preached. But they had this bus ministry. Max, you remember bus ministries when churches used to buy old school buses and paint them and put their name on the side and go pick up kids from around neighborhoods and bring them to Sunday school? That was a good thing. This church painted their buses, and they were so competitive. They drive their buses into our parking lot, pick up kids coming out of cars in our parking lot. Not really, but almost. Because they painted on the side of their buses, Kokomo's fastest growing church. Do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. Because if they were the fastest growing church, they were the best church in town. Now remember one Easter when they were trying to bust all their attendance records, that they decided to attract as many people as possible by having an Easter egg hunt on the lawn for the kids. And I'm going like, really? This is how we celebrate the pinnacle of redemptive history with Easter eggs and Easter baskets? And really, do you think that bothered me? That bothered me. They also decided to make it Friends Sunday. And people should invite their friends to come in. And whoever invited the most friends would get a prize. And I'm thinking, really? Like doing routine faithfulness, we get prizes for that? Well, that bothered me. I remember that Sunday night of that Easter Sunday, back when we used to have Sunday night services. I remember getting a drink at the drinking fountain and feeling this person coming toward me. Do you ever, like, feel people coming toward you? I looked up, and this lady is making a beeline for me, and she is intense. I'm normally not this good, but I want to tell you what happened. So I said, yes. I stood up probably with a little water dripping down my chin. I go, like, she said, Pastor, do you know how many people they had, and she named the church, this morning? And I said, no, I hadn't heard. And so we're just a little town, so it's pretty spectacular. They had 1,500 people there this morning. Oh, really? She said, do you know what? They called it Friends Sunday. And some of the people in that church were friends of people in our church. And they had our people going to that church, pastor. And she is, oh. Now, I'm normally not this good, but I'd just been reading this text. And I said to her, I said, no kidding. Are you telling me that in our town this morning, 1,500 people heard the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That was a showstopper right there. But that's where Paul is. So what? The gospel is being preached. In Atlanta, there's a pastor of a huge mega church. You probably have heard his name, Andy Stanley. And he tells this great story. They were just busting out of their facilities in central Atlanta, so they had to buy a lot of acreage to build a brand new, huge complex for their church. And the only place they could find was on the outer belt by and real close by was this little vineyard church. And he said, I kind of felt bad about buying our property there, but he said, that's the only option we had. So they built this huge facility, and their parking lots were jammed, and streets were jammed. He said, one day I walked into my office and I've got a callback slip from the pastor of this vineyard church. And he said, quite frankly, I don't want to call him back. He figured I'm going to get what for invading his territory. But he said, I called him back. And the pastor said to me, Pastor Stanley, thank you so much for calling me back. I've wanted to say this to you. We have been praying for years that Jesus Christ would reach our community for the gospel. And you are the answer to our prayers. I'm going, you know, may that tribe increase. Who could believe that the most important thing was the proclamation of the gospel, not me, not my position, not my church, not who I am or who I am not. And Paul, in the midst of working with really lame people, is ecstatic about the privilege of the gospel. So we might ask ourselves a question. If God puts us in a place on purpose and puts us with some weird people, like how do we handle that on our own life scale? And thankfully, Paul goes on to give the secret in this text of how he handles these broke, what would be for us, broken expectations. So keep reading with me, if you will. By the way, I know how we listen to sermons. I know how I listen to sermons. I'm in, then I'm out. And then I'm in, and then I'm out. If you've been out, you need to get in right now. All right? Are we all in? Okay. Paul writes, at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, here's the secret to dealing with these kinds of broken expectations. As it is my eager, my text actually uses the word expectation. All right, so now we're into the expectation matter. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Listen carefully. He says, "I have one expectation in life, and that is that wherever I am or whoever I'm with, Christ will be magnified through me." I love this expectation. Broken expectations are what other people do to us. We are victims of broken expectations. It's out of our control. This is one expectation that I can always control, that no matter where I am or who I am with, I can magnify Christ. Let's unwrap that a little bit. What does he mean to magnify Christ? Well, obviously, the word magnify means taking something that's small and making it large, right? So in our world, in your world, where with your friends or where you work, where Jesus Christ is not large. And you and I have the privilege of making him large. This is the reality of taking the Christ that is within me, his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, all that he is, and making it large through my life by living it out so other people can see Jesus Christ through me, regardless of where I am or regardless of who I'm with. This is bringing Jesus Christ into the largeness of the world in which I live. What a great privilege and great opportunity. When I was a kid in my wasted youth, any of you remember, this is like really, you know, dating most of us, they used to sell tobacco in this little red can, Prince Albert tobacco. Anybody remember that? Good. So I remember with my friends, we'd call the local store. Say, "Hello, hello. Do you have Prince Albert in a can?" They say, "Well, yes, we do." "Well, let him out." And then we'd hang the phone up on him. So I came all the way from Cornerstone this morning to ask you, do you have Jesus in your heart? Then let him out. Magnify him. Let people see who he is and what, by the way you talk and the way your attitudes run and by how you express life, showing his love and grace and mercy and all the wonderful realities that Jesus Christ is. And Paul's going like, I could be in prison, but I can magnify Christ. I could be with these kind of people in Rome. I can still magnify Christ and rejoice when Christ is magnified. Here is the secret to living with broken expectations, to capture the opportunity of magnifying him regardless. But it won't be easy. I say that by personal testimony. I remember back again, if I can reflect on my pastorate, I was asked to speak, this was several years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference here in Grand Rapids, actually, Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. And I was, this was back in Kokomo, Indiana again. And so I thought, well, you know, I'm going to, I'll fly up there. So I called the local travel person and I said, are there any connections, flight connections between Kokomo and Grand Rapids? And so the travel person said, yes, there actually is this little commuter that starts in Indianapolis, goes to Kokomo, goes to South Bend, and ends up in Grand Rapids. I said, I need to be there by 10 o'clock in the morning. No problem. We'll book you. And then as they were filling out the material, she said, by the way, you need to know that these little planes aren't very sophisticated, and if the weather isn't real good, sometimes they don't make it. Well, I'm the eternal optimist, like, no problem, right? So I said, just book it. I remember that morning picking up my suitcase, getting in the car, driving. I noticed that the cloud level was a little low, but didn't cross my mind. So I walked into what we affectionately called the Kokomo International Airport. And interesting there, at that airport, the ticket taker, baggage guy, an aircraft traffic controller are all the same person. So I handed my suitcase to him and my ticket, and he's doing all the whatever. And he said, by the way, he said, the weather's not real great. I'm not sure we can land this plane. Well, I don't know about you, but my trouble with sanctification usually accelerates at airplane counters when I get a word like that. Especially, I'm preaching to maybe like 1,000 people at the Bible conference at Grand Rapids at 11 o'clock this morning. So I say, hey, I say, mister, you've got to get that plane down. I have to be in Grand Rapids this morning. I've got to make that plane. He's going out. And then before my eyes, he actually morphs into the air traffic controller as I'm watching. And he starts talking to the pilot, and I can hear the pilot says, I'm not sure we're going to be able to land this plane. And I'm going like, you tell the pilot that he's got to get this plane down. And then I hear the engines getting louder and louder. I hear him getting softer and softer, and I hear the pilot come back in. And he said, I'm going to give it one more chance. Now I've had it. You know, tell him to get the plane down. The guy looks at me and says, people on that plane have to live. I said, I don't care. Get that plane down. And I heard it get louder and louder. And then I heard the pilot say, we're on our way to South Bend. And I said, wow. He looked at me and he said, you're a minister, aren't you? Oh, my goodness. They had put Reverend Joseph M. Stoll on the ticket. And he said, God will take care of you. Handed me my suitcase. And I'm walking back out of the airport. And I remembered that an attorney in our church had a private plane and flew as a hobby. And probably no coincidence now. In retrospect, he had said to me like 3 weeks ago, if you ever need to go someplace, Pastor, I'd be glad to find. I go to the phone, pick up the phone. Hey, I woke him up. Told him my sad story. He said, I'd love to take you. He said, I'll meet you at Hangar 9 in 20 minutes. And I go, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And then, out of the corner of my eye, I saw the ticket, baggage, air traffic control guy. And I felt so ashamed. I felt so ashamed. Because I had lost an opportunity. I mean, can you imagine if on that morning, I had faced the same encounter with this guy. And I had said to him, whoa, it's going to be really important for me to be in Grand Rapids. But I just have to tell you something. Christ manages my life. And I've often discovered that when I'm disappointed about something, Christ has something else, an appointment for me. And so I just want you to know that, get the plane down, but that I think Christ will take care of me. Just think of the power of that moment in this guy's life. But I woke up that morning with one expectation, and that expectation was to get to Grand Rapids. And that's why I failed. Think of what would have happened if I woke up that morning. And as I rolled out of bed, I said, Lord, today I have no clue what's going to happen, but wherever I am or whoever I'm with, I'll find a way to magnify you. Think of how different that would have been. So I suggest that you follow Paul's example. Just write it on post-it notes. Wherever I am, whoever I'm with, I will magnify Christ. Put it on your dashboard. Put it on your mirror in your bathroom. Put it on your forehead. Put it wherever. So that you too, like Paul, can rejoice regardless of what your life situation is. I'm thankful that God knows how important expectations are and that he's given us the privilege of an expectation we can control to show our world what Jesus Christ is like. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that magnifying you is a calling that we can all express. And I pray that you will guard us from the temptation to drift, to manufacturing our own expectations that often are broken and cause discouragement and defeat in our lives. And so we pray that we'll honor your presence in our lives by showing your presence to those around us and bringing glory to your name. Help us to do this well, in Christ's name. Amen.